Not my fault. But defensive. Okay. So we're getting tuned up. How's that? Are we okay?
Yes.
Good. Okay. Well, we'll say it again. Good morning. It's really good to see you. And I hope this morning's word brings great blessing to you, and I hope I can deliver it. Several years ago, Mal and I visited a place that stayed in my mind as remarkable. It's one of the most exciting places you could visit. It's actually the church at Ephesus in Turkey. It's just a remarkable place. And incredible. And I think it is true to say, I know lots of us don't love history. I actually love history. I wish I knew more about it. But in the early church, if this wasn't the most remarkable, influential church, it was one of the most remarkable, influential churches. And in many ways, we are part of its inheritance. A remarkable church in that Paul established it first with 12 men that he met and talked about Jesus. They gave their hearts to him. They were baptized. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he rested his hand on them. Spirit of God came on them. They prophesied and spoke in tongues. And then it's the church that a number of other things happened at that we'll describe it later. 3 years Paul worked there. We're led to believe eventually it was Timothy who went back there as the pastor and led that church for many years. It's the church that John wrote about in the book of Revelation. And in church history records that John, when he was released from the Isle of Patmos, it became his home church. A man who had been battered in the purposes of God, but found his place of security there. And so over the years, that place was a remarkable outflowing of the Spirit of God. However, what I want us to be able to look at is those very early days. Paul goes and prays with these 12 guys and they encounter the Holy Spirit. Remarkable stuff happens. It's actually the passage that goes on to say that Paul did amazing miracles there. So even handkerchiefs and aprons that he prayed over were taken to the sick and they were healed. And the Bible records this. It says, the whole of Asia got to hear about the salvation of Jesus Christ. Not the local town, not the 300,000 that were living there, but the whole of Asia Minor heard the message of the gospel. But then it records a strange event. All these miracles were going on, and there was a Jewish priest there. He had 7 sons. And those 7 sons came across a man that was demonized, and they wanted to help him out. So they decided that they would deliver him of demons. Very commendable, I'm sure. You need to know what you're doing, I guess. And so they decided, and they spoke over this demonized man with these words. I command you to come out in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches. And the demon speaks back. Now, I hope this never happens to you or to me. But the demon speaks back and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then we are told that the demonized man set about beating the living daylights out of them till they were bleeding, stripped their clothes off and opened the door and chucked them into the street. It's not good ministry, is it? However, it says when the whole community heard of what had happened, the fear of God fell upon them and the name of Jesus was held in high honor. Wow. Then it says these words. And many of those who had believed confessed openly their practices. They went to their homes and all the witchcraft scrolls that they had kept that they had formerly been involved in came out and they burnt them in the street. Apparently running today's prices to millions of pounds, certainly hundreds of thousands of pounds. What had happened? They had moved from a sort of a kind of a nominal belief to their belief invading the secret cupboards of their homes. Do you get that? Because the fear of God had fallen upon them. Wow. You know, there's always things in all of our past that shame us. Things in our cupboards that are best, in our minds, locked up. Things that we're not proud of. And we need to know how to process those things so that it is not just belief, but it is deliverance. Are you with me? That's a really key issue. How can we find true liberty? And of course, it's found like this, that we have to admit to the Lord that it's not all right, that what we did or the way we behaved or how we were, whether Christian or non-Christian, that it's not all right, and tell the Lord we're sorry. The Bible calls that repentance, that we say we are sorry. And the Bible clearly teaches this, as has been spoken in the songs we've sung, so clearly, that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all our sin. Good news?
Yes.
Great news. However, then goes on, that uses this very word in Acts chapter 19. It says, then we need to be able to bring those things out into the light. The Bible calls that confession. They confessed their sin. The Apostle John teaches us that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How many of you notice that even when you have really dealt with those things, you still feel ashamed of them? I do. That probably will never change. They haven't got any power left, or little power, but we're still ashamed of those things and wished we'd never done them. It doesn't alter the fact that we are forgiven. However, the enemy has a way of reminding us of those things, and we need to break that. So here is a central line to today's teaching that I hope we can really catch. There is power in hidden secrets. There is power in hidden secrets. I want to hide the things that I was ashamed of. I'm ashamed of. However, when we hide them, we are in danger of them destroying us. And we have to learn how to process that. We give the enemy a foothold. In fact, actually, it's true to say there is immense power in secrets. So much so that God tells us to seek him in secret. So it works both ways. Our secret lives end up defining us. So we're going to look at a passage, if we may, Richard, the first one, which is the passage I referred to. So it's taken from 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, I want you to look at that passage and note something, that there is a word that repeats itself five times. Do you notice what it is? I know what somebody's going to say. It's the word the. Actually, it's a much smaller word than the. Well, two thirds. Let's go to the next one, and they become highlighted. If. In fact, it's a very iffy passage. Sorry. I, for many years, have had a deep conviction over this particular passage that I believe teaches us something. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. Do we know that the word if is conditional? If we walk in the light. If you say to somebody, what's the benefit of walking in the light? They will probably say to you, you can see where you're going. I do not believe this passage is primarily, though that is true, primarily about guidance. If we had all these spotlights on and it was night time, not only, actually, the other Sunday evening we had it like that and I couldn't see you because you were in darkness and I was in the light. You see, the great advantage of the light is that you can be clearly seen. There's no darkness. If we hide in the darkness, we're in trouble. And so we see in this passage a clear need to step into the light, to let the light into the corners. So, for instance, the next passage, it's an uncomfortable reading at times, but Luke 8 says this, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. What a strange place to put a light. When you used to light them with a match or whatever, it wouldn't be a match, I don't know what you did light it with, but I can recommend the worst place to put your candle is under your bed. It's not a good place to put it. These are the words of Jesus. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. And this is not about evangelism. This is not about sharing the gospel. He uses this illustration elsewhere like that. But in this section, then he goes on to say, for there is nothing hidden, secret, nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. What I'm trying to get us to see, what I believe the Holy Spirit wants to say, is that he wants to shatter the dark corners where we hide stuff and bring it to the light. Because if we can, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. But if we pretend we don't sin, I don't mean perfection, I mean, you will think I'm a really nice guy, don't you? Do you really, really know me? Graham, behave. Marilyn, expel him. All of us have this potential to hide things. So today is not about, who wants a sermon about sin? Nobody. Who wants a sermon about deliverance and freedom and promise forgiveness? I do. I'm going to change tack slightly, and I hope you can follow this. It's not hard to follow. I want to talk about secret rooms in the temple. So in a moment, we're going to look at some scriptures from the book of Ezekiel. Now, Mal and I are reading the book of Ezekiel in our quiet times at the moment. I have to confess that most mornings when I take her a cup of tea, she says, 8 more days till we've finished Ezekiel. God deliver me. Just a moment of confession. Is that true? So they need to have a second confession. Then why did you say it to me this morning? It's not an easy book, is it, Ezekiel? It has some themes running through it that are fantastic. I'm not suggesting it's easy. Theme one, the glory of God upon his people. There's an incredible ongoing theme through the book about the presence of the glory of God upon his people. But there is another theme. It's the theme of what goes on in the temple. At the latter part of the book, God's glory returns to the temple. And his presence is there. But to understand that theme, we have to go back to the beginning of the book to discover some things that make us most uncomfortable. You see, Ezekiel was one of the early exiles, and he was now in Babylon, and by the river, is it Kabar? Something like that. by the rivers of Babylon, he has a vision of the glory of God. Then he has a vision and he's taken by the Spirit. I don't know whether it's just in a vision or actually physically. He is taken to the temple back in Jerusalem, Israel. And he has this awesome and desperate experience of the glory of God being lifted and taken from the people of God. Which actually, if we are ready to learn, it is really important, because do you want the glory of God on your life and the presence of God on your life? The answer is absolutely yes. Do we want our church and future generations to change this world so the whole of East Anglia may know that God does miracles? Yes. Do I want to survive and go to heaven with a great excitement about standing in front of the presence of God? Yes. So I want to learn what I believe Ezekiel was wanting to teach. So let's go to Ezekiel. I'll bung them up on the screen. We're not going to read it in detail. It's way too much. I just want to point it out. Is that God is grieved over the sin of the priesthood and the people of Israel. Over his people that should know better. And he... Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things in the house of Israel. Things that will drive me from my sanctuary. Now listen, start to apply this. From my sanctuary. What is this? A temple. Oh. It's really important. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and there was a doorway. Let's just stop for a moment. Isn't that obscure? Kind of like he's going along and he is seeing a hole. Not big enough to get, because he has to dig to get into it. And so he digs into the wall, implying that somebody has created a little channel in the wall and then hidden it. Are you with me? It's even stranger, because he starts to pull the stones out and looks into the hole in the wall of the temple. And what does he see but a doorway to a room? If you read the rest of it, he goes into that room and he sees the priests with their back to the temple, facing outwards to the east, sun worshipping, censers in their hands, and the most appalling things written all over this secret man-created room in darkness next to the light. Are you getting the image? It's quite frightening. Until I discover that I can be in danger of dividing up portions of my life, one that holds the presence of God, but another one that holds my detestable practices. And I've got a little disguised doorway. Actually quite frightening, because later Ezekiel, which I will explain in a moment, introduces a new temple, and God says, this temple will be so different. It won't have little rooms underground with just one little tiny wall all whitewashed. I wonder why he said that. And I wonder why Jesus said, Pharisees, your life is like dead men's bones inside a tomb with whitewashed walls. When he said that, they would have known exactly to whom he was referring. I've gone a bit off script. I think we better just keep going. Goes on to say, I'm going to show you there's more detestable things. Ezekiel 10 says this, the glory of the Lord departed and over the threshold of the temple and stopped. And so it describes this leaving of the presence of God. And actually goes on to Ezekiel 13, if we may. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind, and my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash and will level it to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When something is laid bare, it is exposed. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it. And then you will know that I am the Lord. And I spend my wrath against the wall and against those who've covered it with whitewash. I will say to you, the wall is gone. Later in about chapter 40, he explains. He's building God, describing a new temple. He says to Ezekiel, there's going to be no whitewashed walls. There's going to be no little rooms. In fact, he goes on to say something which is remarkable. He says, describe this temple. The room for the priests will be on the first and second and third floor with windows this big. Wow. No wonder John wrote, he that dwells in darkness, but if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness if you walk in the light. So this is making me think. And of course, the aim is, I hope it's making you think. That if we build little caverns of secret places and whitewash the walls, it will ultimately lead to our destruction, exposure, and captivity in Babylon. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. And he will rebuild the temple and his glory will return. And actually, we can put on good church. We can sing great hymns, great musicians. We can arrange things well, but the thing that we want to experience more than anything else is the presence of God. You can never fix that. You can never organize that. It is beyond technology, beyond learning. It is life-changing. It means a small church can change a whole continent. Because they burn their scrolls. I was really impressed, not impressed, struck. Forgive me for this, I'm about to say something terrible, but I often read in Acts, which is the New Testament we're reading at the moment, in the book of Acts. Will you be glad when Acts is over? Anybody want me for lunch? I've never really understood this, because Stephen's about to be stoned and he does a history lesson that never seems that impacting. I can never quite work out why they got so cross with him. But then he says one line. He looks at him and says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Do you know what I've come to discover? There is a part of me that longs for the Holy Spirit. But there is a part of me that resists. I'd like him to come to the temple. I don't want him to go to the little rooms. There is a part of me that says, don't go there. And guess what? He doesn't. God, deliver me before I face him. So, before I face him, here's an interesting announcement. I am soon going to have a face-to-face conversation with God. My day will soon be here, in relative terms. That's not a prophecy that next week I'm planning to die. Here's the reality. This is a reality. Last Saturday, I was 64 years old. Oh. You mean lot. Simple arithmetic says this. 3/4 gone, 1/4 to come. Any day you will stand before the presence of God. Any day. Now statistically, it could happen to you this afternoon. Could. But you would have to agree that some of us are more advanced in that process than others. And we are going to stand before the presence of God. Do you know what? There is something inside me that says, things that used to matter don't actually matter anymore as much as they did. But what does matter is how much is the Holy Spirit getting to grips with the bits of me I haven't given to him yet? And this tendency to create my own little world. So, let's do something that might unnerve us a little. How many of us believe that the blood of Jesus that we have sung about means that he is going to forgive all my sin? Yes. Except for, I love that, except for, and I'm certainly not calling into question my eternal destiny. That's not in question. Oh, no, I'm a child of God. Jesus Christ saved me. Except for John writes, if. So supposing one of those ifs isn't met. Now, I wonder if John was just trying to wind them up or threaten them. Or do you think he meant if? I think he meant it. So let's read a few verses. Hebrews 4. For the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, exposed, brought into the light, and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Oh, hang on a second. I was brought up for years. I was taken to church with this. If you're a Christian, you've got nothing to fear on the day of judgment. Nothing. Doesn't seem to quite say that there. Would you agree? Says you're called to account. So how does this work? Philippians. I thought this was interesting. Here, have a think of this. Philippians 4, verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift. It may appear out of context at first. But I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I didn't know I had an account. Interesting with the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I just thought I was in. I am. I thought I was going to receive a great reward. I might. How interesting. Here's an interesting question. What was the ministry of Jesus going to be like before it appeared? Do you know what Simeon described it as in those great words? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's strange, I can only quote that in the King James Version. It shows how long ago I learnt it. And this child was born for the falling and rising of many in Israel, so that, last verse, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. He is the revealer of the heart. Romans 2. This will take place on the day. By the way, let's just have a look at this. This word, the day, occurs loads of times in the scriptures. Ever so many times, the day. It should actually, I think, be with a capital D. In some Bibles it is. The day of the Lord, the day the trumpet is sounded, the day the angels, archangel, the day that Jesus returns, the day of judgment, that day. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets. Secrets. Hidden in dark little rooms. Through Jesus. You see, I'm beginning to wonder that if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is unquestionably true. However, what about the unconfessed stuff? Because it says if. Perhaps those are the things that I might one day have to give an account to God for. Romans 14 says this, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's go back to Ephesus, the early church. God, the Holy Spirit moves, people get saved, they get filled with the Holy Spirit, so they speak in tongues and prophesy. And there is a great and exciting move of God. However, we then have this debacle with the sons of Sceva and this guy beating up the lot, and the dynamics have now changed. The believers start to confess, bring out their scrolls, burn them, and the whole of Asia gets to hear. Isn't that amazing? When God starts to work like that, something of the fear of the Lord comes. And so we need to think this morning a bit about this word confess. If we confess our sin, now it's absolutely clear to me that the first person we need to confess our sin to is the Lord himself. Right now, if you're feeling that you have got a little room from the past that you don't want anybody else to know about, and you're now too embarrassed, and there is a wall and it's been whitewashed and it looks very nice, but if we ever dig around, get inside it, we find there's all this horrible stuff. Now is the time to say, I confess, Lord, but that is not all right. However, there is a tendency within evangelical circles to emphasize one truth at the expense of another. So there is a tendency, for instance, just to carte blanche say, all my sin is forgiven, without processing it properly. There is another danger. I was brought up on how wrong the Roman Catholic Church was. And I am so grateful to God to introducing me, when I was in Israel, at the age of about 20, 21, to Sister Agnes. She was wiry, short, old, wrinkled, dark, but absolutely on fire for God. And when she said that she spoke in tongues, this really upset my theology. Because Roman Catholics and speaking in tongues don't really go together. And she changed my life forever. She was just an amazing person. And something started to change inside me, my attitude towards Roman Catholics. Does it mean they make some errors? Of course so. Does not the Baptist Church make a few too? So the Roman Catholic Church, in my conviction, has discovered a truth that we don't know. And they also abuse the same truth. They understand that confession is important. They have institutionalized it, religiosized it. What's the correct word? I can't think what the word is, but you know exactly what I mean. They've plasticized it. They've made it cheap. You go on Saturday, you do your confession, then you're ready for Sunday. Probably to a priest, perhaps, who at times doesn't know or fear God. And so now we have shunned that as Catholic. The issue is, I don't care whether it's Catholic or Protestant. What is the issue? Does the Bible say it? Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his sin does not prosper. But whoever confesses, do we have that one there, Richard? Or did I not get it? Thank you. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So, there is power, destructive power, in secrets, and there is freedom in confession. Now, let me just put a caveat in. Unwise and tactless confession to the whole world is not a very smart answer. I sometimes think when people glory in their pre-Christian story, they are somehow still self-centered in some way. We ought to be appalled. However, while there is little benefit in all of us airing all our dirty linen in public, and would have to be all of us particularly careful what we shared that would destroy or expose others' lives, there is without question a need to find people that are spiritual. In actual fact, the book of Galatians says, if anyone is caught in a sin, those who are spiritual should restore them. Only they should do it in all meekness and humility, being aware that exactly the same thing could happen to them. And do you know what? Loads of times I've heard people say, oh, there's this, and I'm thinking, either that's me and I'm supposed to be helping them, or honest reflection, but for the grace of God, there go I. So great wisdom is needed. But here it is. The failure to do that is more destructive than the abuse of doing it wrong. Now, I think there are three things that guard Paul Hedger. Number one, not ashamed to say this, but I think one of the first things that defends me is my need for dignity. I want you to think about me as upright, true, having integrity. I believe that all of us are guarded by our need for dignity, that better side of us that doesn't just want to appear right, you genuinely want to be right. So you can look in the mirror and say, boy, I like you. And my conscience helps me with that. It says, don't do this, do that. I want my children to look at me and my grandchildren to look at me and say, I want to be like that. I don't want them to know the worst side about me. Do you know something that's really horrible? When your children are kids or grandkids and they're really small, they have such a good impression of you. They then become teenagers and they start having relationships with other people. And you kind of look at them in a way that says, And then they look at you and say, did you ever have a girlfriend? What are you asking me that for? Do you know what? They're making a journey into adulthood where they're beginning to see you as an equal, not just as a parent. God help us to be transparent, godly, and process stuff and confess our own weaknesses. So, dignity, my need for dignity, so helps me. Another thing that really helps me is you. I want to be accepted in society. I want to be accepted in my family. I want to be accepted in my church. So do you. And you know, and it's good for you that you live alongside people, that if you start to have a wrong value set, they will begin to challenge that. Of course, the danger is then you can't really see what you do, so you whitewash the wall a bit. Put some stones in to disguise it. There is another, far greater force that I am so pleased to welcome into my life. The Holy Spirit, who is purifying and cleansing and sorting and challenging. Holy Spirit, you are so welcome. Come with your fire. Because it's nearly over. 3/4 gone, 1/4 to go, and one day I'm going to stand and have to give an account. I always think it's interesting that when the woman was caught in adultery and they're all going to throw stones, it's the eldest that left first. We need to draw to a close. I believe that when God says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we walk in the light, and so it goes on. I love it that we emphasize, the Bible says words like this, your sins I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west. Are you with me?
Yes.
Do you often hear churches preach that one day you will give an account to God for your life? I will suggest to you that while there are areas that we haven't repented of and we've kept as secret cloisters and have not confessed it, we will end up processing some of that stuff. It won't change our destiny. But I tell you what, when it comes to that kind of first interview with God, I am going to so regret the areas I didn't let his Holy Spirit get hold of in my life. Yeah? And so God, help me to do that. I believe what we've taught today makes sense, that I want of the account and the freedom of no sins remembered no more. Help me to get there, Lord. I think we better say amen, don't you?
Amen.
God, give us wisdom and grace and love for each other and a safe house. God, break down those little rooms and let the glory come back to rooms that are elevated and open for the priests. Amen. I'm thinking what to do now. Tim, what are you thinking? George, what are you thinking? Anybody, what are you thinking? Sorry? Yeah, of course you can.
Sorry, just a couple of thoughts. I'm sure you've all got thoughts. But I thought, what about those that hate their secret rooms? And racked with just wanting to get rid of them. So it's not a holding on to them. They absolutely hate it. And I think the enemy can get in on fear of man, fear of embarrassment, fear of confessing it. And I just want to say, run to God. Do not let the enemy's thing of fear trap you, when actually your heart wants nothing more than to get out of that place. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So please run to God. Run to him. He is merciful. Find someone that you can talk to, and to almost like slam the door on it rather than be trapped by the fear of it. The enemy wants to trap us by the fear of it. And then the other thing is, I thought, and I don't know what you think, Paul, but I thought whenever we preach like this, whenever someone stands up, you can go over stuff that you've actually dealt with. It is dealt with.
You've
been to God, it's dealt with, and then you can think, well, I didn't talk to anyone about it, I didn't confess it in that way. And all I would say is, if it's dealt with, it's dealt with. Enjoy the freedom of that. If there is a trap in it anywhere, and it's just that little thing, then maybe it is right to talk to someone, but don't regurgitate stuff that is really dealt with in God.
Yeah. So Tim wants to know what I think. I'll tell you what I think. Amen.
Okay, but God bless you.
Thank you. Let's stand, shall we? Father, we just stand in your presence now, knowing that, Lord, I just know that you would want to say to us as a congregation that you love us. You love us deeply and profoundly, but you don't love us so much as to cover stuff over. You love us so much that you want to bring us to a place of freedom. Would you give us wisdom? Holy Spirit, would you begin to help us to understand our route, our way, our load? And would you help us to reject those dark places? For those that Tim has mentioned that already do, we ask you, Lord, to take them away completely and start a process that brings freedom. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, not to any man, but to you, the great counselor. Holy Spirit, would you work in our lives so that we might be an Ephesus to East Anglia, and that we could be free from our past and free from the stuff that captures us today, that we're horrified is there, too embarrassed to mention. Would you free us from those things, so that this community will see the presence of God back in the temple once more. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.